I want to invite you to grab your Bibles as we begin to study God's Word together. Our scripture reading this morning is going to come from Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. If you don't have your Bible with you this morning, I invite you to grab one off the hymnal shelf in front of you, or to use your phone or tablet, whatever you need to have a copy of the scripture. As you're turning there, I also want to say a word. I hear a rumor that when I am not here, that John likes to stand up and say that I make him wear a tie. But I just want you all, I'm going to set the record straight today, that because he's gone, I'm not wearing a tie. That he's the one who's really making us wear ties. And so my no tie is in protest of him. So you can pass that message on to him. I'll see him tonight at conference. He is away with his family for a family event this weekend. But I did want to set that record straight because it's important. Luke 18, verses 9 through 14. Let's listen now together for the word of the Lord. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for this, your word, and for its truth. Lord, we give you thanks that your Holy Spirit guides us into all truth. And so now, with all that we have and all that we are, we open ourselves to your message, to your work, to your desires for our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and have your way. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I am convinced that if this afternoon we decided that we were going to have a church project, and we were going to go around and we were going to poll all of the neighborhoods across South Baldwin County and ask everyone in all of those neighborhoods who identified themselves as a Christian how they would validate that they are a faithful person, what they would point to as their right standing before God, that we would hear a series of similar answers from almost 90% of the people that we would go and interview. I believe that if we were going to go around and we were going to ask our neighbors or people in the community what it is that gives them assurance that they have right standing with God or that they are living in a faithful relationship, that one type of answer that we would hear consistently is that people would talk about the fact that they go to church or the fact that they're involved in religious activities in various groups. They'd say, I'm in a Bible study or I'm in a Sunday school class or I go faithfully to church. They might talk about that they serve in some capacity in their church. They might talk about the different events or things that they've attended or been a part of. And so we would hear one type of answer if we were going to ask people how they would demonstrate that they are faithful or that they live in right standing with God. One type of answer would be along the lines of the activities that they participate in connected to the church. I think another level of answer that we would hear is that there would be people who would begin to point to their own morality as something that they would say was evidence of their faithful life. And so they might say that they didn't cuss or that they were good people or that they made good decisions or there were old habits that they used to have that they no longer had. They might say, I don't cuss and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do. I didn't make that up. And so we might even hear some answers that would say something along the lines of how they would compare themselves to other people. So they would look at a neighbor or a coworker or a friend or a family member and say, you know, this person does that and I don't do this or I do this instead. And then I think there's a third level that we might hear some people say, and that they would begin to point to some of their own personal spiritual disciplines. And so they would say things like, I pray regularly, or I read the Bible, or it's important to me to care for the poor, or I do this, or this, or this. And then I imagine that maybe sprinkled in across all of those is that you would have an awful lot of people that would say one of the ways that they could kind of validate their own faithfulness was they would say, I have made a decision to trust Christ. I have accepted Christ. I am a follower of Christ. Truthfully, if you were going to ask those questions of me, how I would validate my own faith, I probably would answer those questions very similarly. I would point to the things that I've done. That over and over again, if you and I had to validate our faith, if we had to talk about what it is that helps us know that we have right standing with God, that what we would point to are the actions that we've done. We would point to the things we have done. We would point to the activities. We would point to the efforts that we have made in our own lives. Now, what's really interesting about that, and especially what's interesting about that this summer as we are studying peace at Foley United Methodist, as we are thinking about what it looks like to live in a relationship with the full peace of God and with peace with ourselves and peace with other people, what's interesting about that is the way that Jesus would talk about a faithful life and the way that he would talk about evidence of a faithful life and the way to validate right standing with God is completely different than the way that you and I might find if we were to poll our community or if you were to ask me those same questions. And if we want to understand how we can have peace with God, if we want to understand how we can have peace with ourselves, if we want to live into peace with other people, then the sooner we'll embrace Jesus' understanding of what it means to have a faithful life, then the sooner we'll find the peace that we can only get from him. As Jesus was making his way from the Galilee area of Israel up into Jerusalem, where ultimately he would give himself on our behalf, he was trying to help the crowds that were following around him understand just what it meant to follow him, trying to understand what the way of the kingdom of God looked like, trying to help them understand what it looked like to live faithfully into this message that he had been preaching and teaching for several years now. And the crowd around him was full of all kind of people, some that had already decided they were his disciples, others who were deeply curious about who he was, some who were even opposed or outright outspoken about how they didn't agree with him. And as Jesus was making his way up to Jerusalem, at one point, just as the crowd was all around, he stopped and he realized that there amidst the crowd, there spread all throughout the people who were there, is that there were people who trusted in themselves, who trusted in their own ability, who trusted in what they could do for how they would have right standing with God. That there were all sprinkled throughout that crowd, people who ended up looking down in contempt at other people and who lived confident that they had the ability to stand honorably in front of God just based on what they were doing. Now, when we hear that, we may not immediately connect that to the people that we would poll around our community, because the way that it says there in Luke makes it sound a little more pompous and uppity, like that there were these people among them who kind of would puff themselves up and be like, I've got my act together. I'm so good. I'm so holy. And there may have been some people like that. But what Jesus is realizing as he is addressing this crowd is that all throughout the culture is that there was this tendency to depend only on ourselves. Now, the first century culture and the 21st century culture that we live in really aren't that different in some ways. And one of the ways is that same propensity that Jesus recognized about the crowd that was gathering about him is also true for our world. That we live in a culture and a place that says it is really easy to teach ourselves to depend only on ourselves, to trust what we've done, to put our confidence in our own actions and our own abilities. We see this in all kinds of places. I bet many of you have said to your children or your grandchildren or to children that you've been around, you can do anything you put your mind on. Anything you want to do, you can do. Whatever you can think, you can do. And if you'll work hard enough, you can accomplish anything you want to. And it's not that that's a bad thing. We want to teach our children responsibility. We want to teach them that they have the ability to make a difference. I say, in a counseling perspective, over and over again, you are the only person that is responsible for making sure your needs get met. And what we do is that we have these things like we say to our kids and that we say to other people, but that ends up kind of seeping its way into our relationship with God. And so before we know it, that same kind of determinism to work hard and to achieve ends up being what we carry into our relationship with God. And so all of a sudden we think if we'll just do more, if we'll just achieve more, that we can take care of our own right standing with God completely of our own initiative. And in some ways we get to this point where there's really no need for God to do anything at all. And so Jesus is recognizing this in that crowd that's gathered there walking with him towards Jerusalem. And so he stops, not because he's trying to wag his finger at some of them, not because he's trying to say, you better get your act together, but because what Jesus wants more than anything is for us to know the peace that comes from God. What Jesus wants more than anything is for our lives to be transformed, for us to live into the fullness of what we can't do on our own, but of what God wants us to participate in, of what he is already doing and about in the world around us. And so Jesus recognizes, and amidst this crowd, that there are people who are trusting in themselves, and ultimately that's leading them to look down on other people and to draw lines and exclude people and, you know, try and say these people are better than these people and all this kind of thing. He says, I need to address this. And so what Jesus does is he tells a story in the way that he so frequently would. And in this story, I think there's a lesson that we can look at. And if you're the kind of person that underlines in your Bible, I think one of the important phrases to underline in your Bible right here is right at the beginning of verse 10, where it says, two men walk into the temple to pray, come up to the temple to pray. Because I love the way that Jesus begins to talk about these people in this story is that he doesn't start with any kind of labels. He doesn't start with this one is rich and this one is poor, or this one's a Republican and this one's a Democrat, or this one's white and this one's black, or this one's smart or this one's not. That he starts by describing these two people completely how they would be seen in the eyes of God. That he said, these are two people, two humans. That is all you need to know. And that just by their very existence and their very life, that they are shaped in the image of God, that they have dignity that comes from their Creator, and that it's these two people that the story is going to be about. If we don't take anything else home, we can take that one lesson home. Because the way that Jesus views these people, the way that God views people, is so different than what seeps into our world of where we draw lines to say, these people are in, or these people are out, or these people should be included, or these people should not. After Jesus establishes that there are these two men coming to the temple, he gives us more image and more information to help us understand the point that he's trying to make. And the first thing that he says to us is that one of the men is a Pharisee. Now, the Pharisees in the first century culture would have been like captain of the morality squad. I mean, these people were the top. They were the best of the best. When we think about the interviews that we were going to do around our community to find out about people who do faithful things and validate their own existence with God in a faithful way, the Pharisees would have been the ones that when we interviewed them, we would have been like, wow, these people are incredible. I mean, they followed rules so well that an SEC referee would be impressed at the way they followed rules. I mean, these people were rule followers, and they did. I mean, if a Pharisee walked into our church this morning, we'd all be like, man, we want to get that person in our church because they're following the rules. They're giving a tenth of all their income. They're doing all these things. I mean, it was impressive. And so when Jesus mentions a Pharisee, the crowd in their mind would begin to go, yeah, these are people who really have got their act together. These are people that are impressive. And then he says the other person that comes into the temple to pray is a tax collector. Now, a tax collector in that same day and age would have been like the antithesis of a Pharisee. I mean, they would have been the complete opposite. If you had your kids or your grandkids come home from school and they began to talk about a new friend that they had made in the classroom and they said, oh, I'm friends with little Johnny. His daddy is a tax collector. You would be like, you don't need to hang out with little Johnny anymore. He can't come to the birthday party. We're not going to the Foley Kids Park with him. Because people knew that tax collectors were kind of shady, that they had questions about stealing money. They worked for the Roman government. They were kind of seen as traitors. There were all these slippery things about them, and people would keep their distance from tax collectors. And so the crowd, when they hear about the tax collector, would kind of in their mind begin to go, it's not looking good for him. And so Jesus lays these two people out, sets this stark contrast between the two, and then he talks about what happens when they pray. And the Pharisee, he goes first, and he says, the Pharisee makes his way into the temple. And he begins to pray, and he starts in what Jewish religion would have looked like a typical thanksgiving prayer to God. And he starts by saying, God, I am so grateful that I am not like this. And then he lists off all these different people that he is grateful he's not about, or that he's not like. And it's really, there's nothing wrong in praying a prayer that says, I'm grateful I'm not like something else. What really begins to expose the Pharisee's heart is that when he gets to the point in the prayer, that in every other Jewish prayer, after you had said, this is what I'm thankful for, your turn would have been to turn in, who are you thanking in the prayer that you're not like this? God, I heard one person whisper it, thanks. See, John's gone. Y'all aren't used to participating. You're like, I'm just used to Nolan talking fast. That's what he does. And so when you're in a prayer and you thank God for all these things of, I'm glad I'm not like this, 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 then you would turn and say, God, it's because of you that I'm grateful for this, that you're giving God credit for being the one to do that. But what happens when the Pharisee prays this prayer is that when he gets to the point where he should have thanked God, who does he thank? Himself. He doesn't say, God, you've done this. He says, I tithe and I fast and I pray and I do all these things. And what we see in his heart is that he makes his own case for his own standing with God by drawing an exclusive line on who he's not like and then crediting himself by his own ability to make himself stand honorably in front of God. That he lays out this whole case to say, I am like this and it's all because of what I've done. I'm so good and I've made myself perfect. And in some ways, we would hear that and go, well, he is a rather impressive man. We should be in awe of what he's done. And then Jesus kind of goes back to the tax collector and says, this is what it looked like when the tax collector prays. And the tax collector, he kind of like sits back in the back corner of the sanctuary, and Tyson and I are kind of up here going, why is he not standing up singing the hymns? You know, I mean, he won't even make eye contact when Tyson sings the offertory, and he's kind of got his head down, and he's praying, and he's beating his breast, and he's got this sign of repentance and humility, and all he says, he doesn't say anything about what I've done, he doesn't say about anything about how good he is he just says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And when he gets to that point, Jesus stops. And the people's minds would have been reeling around because they would have been like, where is Jesus going with this? And what Jesus says is that the one who prayed like that, who had his head down and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, that he is the one who went home feeling a sense of justification and freedom and peace. And the one who had built his life on his own achievements, who had told God how good he was and all the things that he had done, he went home with nothing. The man that society would have saluted and championed, saying, this is the guy who has his act together, is the one who goes home with nothing. And the one who presents himself in a humble, self-aware way is the one who goes home finding a sense of freedom and peace that he didn't know before. The one that the world would have said was wrong ultimately is the one that God says is right simply because he was honest. If you want to grow, if you want to know real peace, you must grow in humility and self-awareness. God deeply wants for us to know his peace. God deeply wants to transform our lives. And God deeply wants us to embrace a message that says the way we will find peace, the way we will find holiness, the way we will live into right relationship with God is not by our own effort of trying to build our own resumes of all the achievements and things we've done, of all of our actions, of our perfect attendance of church, of our giving, of our whatever. All of those things are good if they're used as tools to help us become more humble and more aware. What Jesus is saying is that if we really want to know peace, if we really want to grow as a disciple, if we really want to live into the fullness of what God can give us, that it doesn't come through amassing our own efforts, that it comes through our own awareness of our brokenness, our own awareness of what it is that's going on inside of us, our own awareness to present ourselves with all of the bumps and bruises, good, bad, and ugly in front of God. Not in a way to say that we're trying to beat ourselves up or make ourselves better, but in a way that says with humility, we can come before God with honesty and give him room to work. All the spiritual fathers for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years have said things like, an unexamined life is not worth living. St. Augustine said, how in the world could we ever know God if we don't even know ourselves? John Calvin said that there are really only two types of wisdom to know in the world, the wisdom about God and wisdom about ourselves. And he said, and they're like two legs walking. I can't tell you which one's more important or which one comes first. That if we want to live into the fullness of what God wants, part of what has to happen to allow that is that we have to know ourselves, that we have to reach a point of digging below the surface, of opening ourselves up to be honest about what's inside, what's happened, and where the bumps and bruises and hard places are in our lives. All of us have what spiritual formation folks would call a secret self or a shadow self. We have this part inside of us. It's not malicious. It's not even conscious in some ways. But it's this part that works under the surface, that things we don't even know that we don't know. Some of you right now are going, I don't have a shadow self. That's your shadow self saying. The part that throws blame. The part that does road rage. The part that accuses other people. The part that rolls your eyes at authority, the part that says, I know better than everyone else, the part that gets in a fight every time this issue gets triggered. All these things are working deep inside of us, and we aren't even aware of what they're doing. And yet they have impact on our life in so many ways. And what God says is that I can make you into a person of peace. I can make you into a person of wholeness, but it will never happen unless you become more humble, grow in humility, and become self-aware. I love in Jesus' famous teaching in Matthew 7, where he talks about that there's so many people consumed with getting the speck out of somebody else's eye, and all the while they have a log in their own eye. The thing that I love about that teaching in Matthew 7 is that the person with the log in their eye has no idea it's there. That all they are convinced is that they see the world accurately, that they can see the world the way it really is. And what Jesus is saying is that all of us have things that block our vision, that impede what we think is so, that stop us from seeing in reality. And what Jesus is showing us through this text that we looked at this morning is that if we want to know real peace, that we have to begin to do the work to say, what are the things that are blocking me from seeing clearly? If God wants us to know this peace, ultimately, in order for us to see, we're going to have to see more clearly. It's like, for those of you that wear glasses, that moment from when you don't have your glasses on and how hard it is to see things and to make out the detail from when you put them on to the difference that it makes. Not seeing clearly leaves you in this place of wondering, leaves you in this place of uncertainty, leaves you in a limited ability to move. But once you see clearly, everything can begin to change. If you want to experience real peace, you must grow in humility and self-awareness. So how do we do this? So what does it look like to grow in this way? Well, there are all kinds of things that you could do. But if I had to sum up a general activity that I would encourage you to do, it would be to begin a practice called getting in the balcony of your life. All through this series, John and I have been trying to give you activities that you can do, actions that you can take coming out of these messages. Because the last thing that we want to happen when we get to the end of the summer is for you to go, I know a lot of things about peace. Because knowing a lot of things about something is not the same as transformation. We don't become disciples by knowing information. We become disciples by radically obeying the things that God tells us to do, by being in community where we can talk about what that's like and becoming self-aware in a way that we can see into our own lives to know where our struggles and hardships are. And so what we have to do is we have to begin to practice things that will help us live this out. If you look at the back of your sermon notes, you'll see on that page a summary of a spiritual discipline that for 2,000 years, spiritual fathers and mothers have been encouraging people to practice. It's called the prayer of examine. And what this allows you to do is get in the balcony of your life where you can remove yourself far enough from the moment where tense or anxiety or struggle or hurts or hang-ups are and begin to invite God to shine a light on the places of your life where he might yet long to work, on the places of your life where he might long to bring you into a more complete version of wholeness. Not so you can learn things about yourself, so you can work harder to be more like the Pharisee, so you can do more things to try and make yourself feel better, but so that you can begin to be more honest and humble about who you are, good, bad, and ugly, so that you can create space for God to really work inside of you. The steps are straightforward. I won't read them all to you. Ultimately, it starts with asking God to give you light and direction. And then, rather than trying to beat yourself up, it encourages you to be grateful, to reflect on the last 24 hours. If you do this first thing in the morning, to reflect on the day before, or if you do it right before you go to bed, to reflect on the day you're finishing, and to give God gratitude for the things that you have found in your life, a great conversation, a good meal, a beautiful sunrise. And then it encourages you to look in the rear view mirror, if you will, to find the places where you get stirred up or angry or anxious or sad. And just to be honest about that and say, Lord, this is just who I am. And then the real meat of this is, what does it look like to pray into one of those things? Not trying to fix yourself, not trying to say you have all the answers, but just to say, Lord, I'm coming before you. Have mercy on me, a sinner. Here's this thing I see in my heart and my soul, and here's me presenting it to you for you to do what you see best. And then you finish by beginning to look forward so that it's not just that you're always looking in retrospect at the places where God was at work, but that you begin to anticipate the places where God may be leading you into a new sense of peace. I believe that if we would begin a practice like this, to spend 10 or 15 minutes at the beginning or end of every day, beginning to look at ourselves, that it would begin to create that habit inside of us that takes kind of an inventory of our life, that begins to be aware of what it is that's going on deep inside of us that we may not even know is there. And that as we begin to unearth these things, it doesn't become a silver bullet that changes everything overnight, but it begins to create space for God to work. As you begin to realize that you show up in the same way in some places, it begins to allow you to make some different choices, to address the things that God may be nudging you to. And ultimately, it is the path that leads us to peace. If you want to know peace, you must grow in humility and self-awareness. Without it, everything you do sets up this image of a Pharisee that says, I can do this without God. And none of us wants to satisfy ourselves with a cheap version of the greatest thing that God longs to give us. God wants us to see clearly so that we can know his goodness completely. Pray with me, please. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your goodness and your faithfulness. We give you thanks for your presence in our lives and your spirits beckoning us back to yourselves. Lord, as we prepare to come to this communion table, we pray that you would meet us and that you would help us approach you with a growing sense of humility and self-awareness. Lord, open our eyes that we might see, that we might know ourselves and in turn know you. We pray in Jesus' name, amen.